Well, this evening, let's go ahead and turn in our Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and we'll be looking at the first 12 verses. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's once again pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on his word tonight. Our Father, as we come tonight, we do plead again, come, Holy Spirit, come. Send light to your word. Father, help us as we seek to understand these sayings of our Lord, as we seek to live in light of them, as we seek to apply them to ourselves. Father, may you give all of us, as your people, a ready ear for these things. And may Christ be glorified and be magnified. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. If I were to ask you if you want a good life, I'm sure the answer would be yes. Even without defining what that is, just hearing it, you want a good life, you naturally want to say yes. I don't think anybody here says, nah, I'll pass on that. I'm not worried about having a good life. And I'm sure if we hear those words, we all have something we think of. We could make it as limited as enjoying a good meal regularly, our favorite meal or our favorite place to visit. It could be something as simple as that. That's our idea of the good life. Or maybe it involves something deeper. Maybe it involves good health or a physical condition that we would imagine what it would be like not to have that anymore. I would argue that all of us, to one extent or another, whether you're a Christian or not, you're concerned with having a good life. That's what caused you to make certain decisions and actions in your life. You do things because you want a good life. You think they will bring a good life. As humans, it's a fundamental desire that we have, that we want what's good. Now, our definition of what's good may be skewed, but we want what is good, and we want to know that and have that. So it's not surprising when we come to Jesus, and we see Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount getting to the heart of this question, what is good? What is to be blessed? And most arguably, he does it in the most well-known sermon ever preached. And that sermon is what's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, which we have here in Matthew 5 through 7. Now tonight, our focus will just be on the opening part of that sermon, the Beatitudes, as they're commonly called. But it's helpful for us to consider the context in which we find this sermon. Notice at the end of Matthew chapter 4, in verses 23 through 25, we read these words. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So you have Jesus here in the midst. He's ministering in Galilee. And as he does so, he's teaching and he's healing and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And it's in that context that Matthew places the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting to note the progression and the proximity of this sermon to what has come before. Matthew has already recounted the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan. He's already recounted the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. And he's now also has mentioned the calling of the first disciples. And now we have our Lord, in Matthew's words here, going up to a mountain to declare his word to his people. Now, I think the way Matthew is telling us this and framing this, I think it's meant to trigger something in our memory. Think for a moment with me. Who else brought a people to a mountain and then ascended up to it to hear the voice of God speaking and then to declare that truth to the people? Moses. Moses was the one. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. But now you have Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who ascends the mountain himself and speaks directly to the people. There's no intermediary here. It's Jesus himself speaking. There's no need for someone to hear God's voice and then relay it to the people. Rather, they hear it directly from the mouth of Jesus himself, the one who is the only mediator between God and man, the one who can speak and say, "But I say unto you." Moses ascended the mountain to hear from the Lord and to receive instructions for life in the old covenant. We read that in Exodus there, the instructions that Moses were given concerning how the old covenant people were to regulate themselves and to govern themselves. But here in this sermon, Jesus is giving instruction for what life is to look like in his kingdom. The king is declaring the kingdom of heaven and what life looks like for those in that kingdom. So that's the broad context for the sermon as a whole as we come to the Sermon on the Mount. It's not as our brother mentioned opening here, it's not telling us how to be saved. Rather, it's telling us if we're saved, if we're in Christ, what does it look like to live as a disciple of Jesus in the kingdom? And this evening, I want us to consider that opening section, commonly referred to as the Beatitudes, to consider what Jesus defines as a blessed or a good life. And I want us to consider it under two main headings tonight. Very simply, who is addressed? Who is he talking to here? And then secondly, what is said concerning them? So who is Jesus referring to in the Beatitudes? What does he say concerning those he is speaking of? So who is addressed? So as we come to the text tonight, the first thing we want to consider is who is being addressed. Now we know from the beginning of the chapter that there are multitudes nearby and Jesus' disciples are close to him. And then if you go to the end of the sermon, at the end of chapter 7 in Matthew, it mentions the reaction of the people to Jesus' teaching. So obviously there's a large amount of people here hearing these words of our Lord. But my question is not referring directly to those who heard our Lord teach. I'm referring to who is the subject of the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is addressing a particular type of people. And he does so by using these descriptions. He calls them the poor in spirit. He calls them those who mourn. He calls them the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted and reviled. These are the ones Jesus is speaking to. These are the ones who the Beatitudes are for. Now, if you hear that list, I don't know any of us here who would hear that list and says, "Well, that sounds appealing. I want that." I'm sure none of us are jumping for the one for persecution and being reviled. In fact, we may hear those descriptions that Jesus gives and think it rather describes a rather pathetic bunch. There's not much to commend them, not much to display some type of glory or anything like that. And in fact, the world would laugh at such a description. These are not the ones who become anything. Rather, in our culture, in our context, we're used to hearing something more like this. Blessed are the self-sufficient. Blessed are the lighthearted. You don't want to mourn. Blessed are the go-getters. Blessed are those who fill themselves. Blessed are the ruthless. Blessed are the pleasure seekers. Blessed are the ones who look out for number one. Blessed are those who don't suffer. That's what we're used to hearing, and that's what the world would want to hear. But that's not the way of the kingdom, and that's not the way of Jesus. But we also should not think of these as some random descriptions Jesus is giving. He's not simply pulling different things out of the hat, so to speak, of how to describe these people, but rather he's pulling from the Old Testament. He's using language from the Old Testament that described those who walked in the fear of God or who God took special note of. Now, I'm being selective here in terms of the passages I'm pulling from because there are many. But consider the poor in spirit and those who mourn. from Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Consider the meek. And this is a direct quotation, really, of the Lord Jesus from Psalm 37:11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. What about those who hunger and thirst? Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. What about the merciful? Consider Psalm 41, 1. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The pure in heart, Psalm 24, 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. And then notice also how Jesus mentioned those who are reviled. They stand in line with the prophets of old. So these descriptions that Jesus gives of those who are blessed would have been familiar to Jesus' audience. But we're still asking the question, who are they? We know what they're like and how Jesus describes them, but we still do not have their identity. Well, part of knowing who he is speaking of here, we touched on in the introduction. Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And notice the first and last beatitude are framed by this blessing of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The sermon as a whole is filled with references to the kingdom of heaven. For instance, Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Then near the end, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And these are just to name a few. So it's clear the thrust of the sermon as a whole is dealing with the kingdom. Jesus is giving a sermon concerning the kingdom. What does life in the kingdom look like? What does life under the kingship of Christ manifest itself as in day-to-day living? Who are those who are part of the kingdom? And that's what we're looking at here in the Beatitudes. Jesus is giving us a description of those who make up the kingdom. What does a citizen of the kingdom of heaven look like? What looks like what Jesus describes here in the Beatitudes? Similar to if you were to go to a different country, or even just think of different regions here in the U.S., depending on which part of the country you are in, generally speaking, you can tell the difference and tell where someone is from. So imagine you have someone from that's a native to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and you put someone next to, or put them next to someone from Boston, Massachusetts. You hear them speak. There's different accents. There's different pronunciations. They might even use different words. Some of us here do. Dinner, supper, soda, pop, Coke, whatever. But you can tell by listening to them where they're from. They have a distinctive culture about them. They have a distinctive way of living, a distinctive style that is manifest in listening to them and in how they act. Just even in certain customs might be different. And you can tell where they're from. Well, that's something what the Beatitudes are here. They're the DNA of the kingdom. And those who are in the kingdom display it. This is what people in the kingdom look like. This is how you tell, you look at a Christian, where they're from. They display these characteristics that our Lord has given. So you want to know what a person in the kingdom looks like? Look at the Beatitudes. They will tell you what a person in the kingdom looks like. And then look at the sermon as a whole to see what that life is like. And that also tells us that ultimately Jesus is describing one type of people. He is describing those who are in the kingdom. And he's doing that from different angles to describe for us and give us a full picture of a citizen of the kingdom. The character described in the Beatitudes is the character of all who are part of that kingdom. Now the question comes to us. If this is what a person in the kingdom looks like, how can one be part of that kingdom? And you could read these Beatitudes in the way that says, if you want the blessing, then be like this. So you want mercy? Well, then start being merciful. You want to see God? Well, then start being pure in heart. And in fact, some have interpreted the Beatitudes in such a way as though Jesus is laying down a new law for us to obey in order to earn our way to this blessed life. However, such a reading of the Beatitudes is superficial, and it divorces them from the context of the rest of Scripture. You can't read the Beatitudes that way in light of the entirety of Scripture. This is not a new law that Jesus is laying down for a works-based salvation. Now, it is clear that there is a connection between those who are blessed and those who are marked by these traits listed in the Beatitudes. Those who are blessed are evidenced by poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, hungering, and thirsting for righteousness, and so forth. But it brings us back to the question, how do I get that? How do I become the person who is blessed? Is it something I can do? Something I can work toward? And we have to confess, as we look at these traits here, these characteristics that our Lord lays out, none of these come naturally. We're not inclined to them by nature. Or we don't find them naturally being done by us. How many of us, by nature, want to show mercy to someone who doesn't deserve it? How many of us are naturally want to be reviled? Some of us can't even stand to have someone critique what we're wearing. We can't stand to be out from everyone else in a shirt or type of shoe that we're wearing. And we're going to naturally be reviled? We're left with something that must be done to us, something that must be worked within us. And so we need to know, how can I become part of the kingdom? Well, we have that answer from Jesus in John chapter 3. And if you want to turn over there to John chapter 3, that well-known interaction between our Lord and Nicodemus, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The answer is clear. We must be born again into this kingdom. And Jesus could not make it any plainer when he was talking to Nicodemus. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you have never been born again, you have no part in the kingdom. That much is clear, and it's a sober reality to face. No matter what works you may do, no matter what good deeds you may do, no matter how hard you may try to be a good person, if this has not happened to you, that you've been born again of the Spirit, then you have no part in the kingdom, and you have no part with Christ. Now that new birth, or being born again, is described in a place like Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, such an experience is not some mysterious, undefinable experience that we have. It is mysterious from the standpoint of the sovereign work of the Spirit. Jesus highlights that. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. So it is with the Spirit. But what the Spirit produces in the new birth is not itself something mysterious or something we might we need to stand around and question and wonder, have I been born again or have I not? Later on in John 3, you see the connection Jesus makes between being born again as he's spoken with Nicodemus here, and he immediately begins to discourse about the Son of Man who will be lifted up, about the one whom God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him will be saved. You see Jesus make the connection there between the new birth and belief in the one whom God has sent. The person who has been born again will make it clear by believing on Jesus. That is the supreme fruit and evidence of the new birth. It's not something we need to be mysterious about, or we need to sit in doubt as to whether we've been born again or not. If you've been born again, you're trusting in Jesus. That's the supreme evidence of a new heart. But it also causes us to ask, if someone has been born again, what does that begin to look like? And that's where we see the Beatitudes. What is it that the Spirit of God, in giving us a new heart, what is the evidence and what does it look like? How does it manifest itself? Well, it manifests itself in belief on Jesus, but it also manifests itself in these characteristics that our Lord gives in the Sermon on the Mount. They are the marks of citizenship. They are the marks of the new birth. These spiritual graces are worked in each and every member of the kingdom. So if you're here and you're a believer in Jesus, you're not exempt. He works them in all of us. And though they may not all be visible to the same extent in us at the same time or to the same degree in our lives, yet they must be there if we're part of the kingdom. If the Spirit has done the work, these things are there. And those in the kingdom live lives that are marked by these characteristics, because that's what the Spirit produces when he births new souls into the kingdom. So we come back to how can we be blessed? Well, we're blessed by being citizens of the kingdom through the new birth by the Spirit. And because this is the work of the Spirit to be marked by one of the Beatitudes is to be marked by all. We can't pick and choose as we may want to. These graces and marks that bring God's blessing in our lives are a whole package. So you don't have your subset of Christians here that mourn, and you have this set of Christians that are merciful, these set of Christians that are persecuted, these set of Christians that hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. You can't divide them up that way. For those who have been born again, we see what should mark our life. And if we've been birthed in the kingdom, these graces and characteristics we should seek to cultivate and grow in. There should not be a passive response to hearing this. And we shouldn't think, well, it's the Spirit alone who can regenerate and bring me into the kingdom. Therefore, it's the Spirit alone who can make me grow. That would be a misunderstanding. We should be those who, having the Spirit, seek to grow in what the Spirit has wrought in us. Amen. That's what should be our goal. And we should want to grow and develop them as well, because there's a connection between these verses and blessing from God. They're not like an on-off switch that controls God's blessing. It's not that we can strong arm God, so to speak, so that we show mercy to someone, then we can go to God, well, God, you owe me mercy now because I showed mercy to someone else. That's not how it works, and that's not what Jesus is saying here. But the correlation that we are meant to see is that this is what God delights in, and this is what God wants to see in his children. These type of characteristics, and those type of characteristics, that's what God delights in. And he will ensure that his people are marked this way as well. But that being said, it should be our desire to be and reflect what God delights in and what God blesses. But we are also given the added encouragement to grow and pursue these graces because in them we see a picture of the Lord Jesus. If you take each of these, you see them evidenced by our Lord himself. Our Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. From Isaiah 53, he is gentle or meek, same word, and lowly of heart, Matthew 11:28. His food was to do the will of him who sent him, John 4:34. And there's too many texts to point to in this regard, but how many, when he walked the earth, appealed to him for mercy? Why do they appeal to him for mercy? Because he was merciful, because mercy flowed from him. There was that openness about him that many could just cry out for mercy from him. He was one who, as a high priest, was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. He is one who leaves peace and who gives peace to his people, John 14:27. He was one whom the world hated and persecuted, John 15:18 and 20. So what we are called to in this portion of Scripture is simply a reflection of our Savior. The character of those in the kingdom is to be a reflection of the King of the kingdom. And that helps us with keeping a balanced perspective on these graces. Because if you're like me, and you go through this list, depending on where you're at and God's working with you, you may give yourself varying degrees of success or not success, depending on which characteristic you're looking at. And we can have the tendency to think, well, I might grade myself a B in mourning. Maybe I'll give myself a C in meekness. Showing mercy might be bordering an F on that. And then what do we do when we think that way? Typically, what we want to do is we want to pat ourselves on the back for those things that we think we're good at. And then we want to dismiss the others as not as important because we're not doing well in them. Kind of to soothe our conscience that way. Well, if I'm not important in these, at least I'm important in the ones that I think are important. And we think we're doing good that way. But if this is a picture of Jesus, a picture of what all in the kingdom should look like, then we're not given that option of picking and choosing based upon what we think we're doing good in. If we are to grow, we must grow in all these areas and cultivate all these characteristics, even the ones we might struggle with constantly. But if we are to grow more and more like Jesus, then we have the knowledge that the Spirit is at work helping us to that end. We can rest in the knowledge that we're not going after a futile task or a hopeless task. It should cause us to pursue this with joy, knowing that it's unto our sanctification that the Spirit was given to conform us to Christ. That's why we don't give up in the Christian life. We keep pressing on toward maturity, keep pressing on to Christ-likeness, and we don't just settle for the ones we might be good at. So, for those who are believers here, may God help us to renew and to pursue these characteristics, not in our own strength, not in our own wisdom, but in the strength of the Spirit. And may God work in us to see these characteristics grow in us more and more. And perhaps you look at these here, and you look and you see there are areas where I've slacked off. There's areas I've not pursued and shown Christ-likeness in these ways. Well, what's the answer to that? Well, the answer is really in the Beatitudes. You should mourn in repentance for that. And then hunger and thirst the righteousness till you are filled. If that's your heart's desire, is to be what Jesus brings out here in these Beatitudes, then know that the Spirit of God will cultivate that in you and will grow you in that. So that's who's being spoken to. It's those who have been birthed into the kingdom, and they're described in these ways here. But now, notice what is said concerning them. This is our second point. What is said concerning those who are in the kingdom? Having seen who Jesus is talking about in this section, we turn now to consider the pronouncement upon them. They are blessed. That is the key word in this section. In fact, it's often referred to as the Beatitudes because it's taken from the Latin beatus. So if you look in the Latin Vulgate, that's the word that heads this section here, form of it. But what does it mean to be blessed? If I ask that question of you, what comes to mind? What images do you think of when you say someone is blessed? Maybe you speak of someone else, you say, well, God's blessing them. I think instinctively we tend to go to things that are visible, tangible signs of doing well. Health, a decent income, low concerns, well-liked, a nice family, a good job. Even in the language we use, we can speak of God blessing someone and then often refer to those tangible means, material blessings. Now, I'm not saying that those are not blessings from the Lord. And to enjoy those things is not to be a mark of God's blessing. I'm not saying that. But let me ask you, what is it to be truly blessed? And can one be spoken of as blessed without those tangible blessings, those physical blessings? What happens when the health gives out? What happens when the finances dry up? What happens when the family is broken? Can one still be blessed then? Well, if we look at their text tonight, we see that those who are considered blessed are pronounced that way regardless of any physical condition or place in life. You notice that as you read these Beatitudes here, every blessing that is bestowed upon them has nothing to do with our condition in life or our place in life. The blessings entailed are that of a spiritual nature. But what is meant by being blessed? There are two main categories that this word refers to. One pertains to circumstances, but the other, which is what our context indicates, refers to being favored, being privileged, or as one lexicon defines it, privileged recipients of divine favor. I think that's a helpful way. It's privileged recipients of divine favor. And sometimes some have said that we can translate this as happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn, and so forth. And while that is true, I think we need to be careful about using that word as our definition, primarily because we often can use the word happy in a very lighthearted way, similar to love. We can love our wife, we can love ice cream, we can love the Lord. We can use that word, and sometimes it can be used so much that it drains itself of meaning. Same way with happy. We can think of happy perhaps in a lighthearted or a superficial manner. And often, I think we use the word happy for things that might more fluctuate with outward circumstances. So if things are going well, we might be happy, but if not, then we're sad. But if we root that happiness in our initial definition, that it is those who are recipients of divine favor, then I think we're good to use it. It's happiness that is rooted in God's favor. Now, I want us to make sure we understand this, that this blessedness is not tied to our outward circumstances. Regardless of material blessings, either our abundance of them or lack of them, the reality of being blessed by what our text speaks of here is not dependent on any of that. And as you see this word used throughout Scripture, you see it emphasizing spiritual privilege over and over again. Listen to these texts of Scripture here, Luke 11:28. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. John 20:29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Romans 4:7-8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And then if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used in such places as Deuteronomy 33:29. Happy are you, that in that place translated as happy, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you and you shall tread down their high places. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And then Proverbs 3:13, happy is the man who finds wisdom, or blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. So just a brief selection of texts there, but you see how they all deal with spiritual blessing and spiritual benefit. And there are many more instances that we could look at. But it shows us the true blessing, real blessing, lasting blessing, comes only from the Lord. In fact, it's a word that's even used to describe God himself. 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And then later on in 1 Timothy 6:15-16, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. God is the one who has all perfection in himself, and thus he is blessed in and of himself. And so if we are going to enjoy and experience any true blessing, then it must come from him and from him alone. He must be the one to give it. It's not something that we can create on our own. Now, if you consider that, it would not be wrong to describe what our Lord has given here as the good life. How else could you describe a life that enjoys the favor of God and in turn is described as blessed throughout Scripture? So I ask you, do you want the good life? If that is the case, then let me ask you, what is your controlling view of the good life? Is it God and his word? Or is it the culture that defines for us the good life? Is it our remaining sin and the desires that we have that we think we need to have a good life? Is it our neighbors, those around us, that we're comparing ourselves to? If our view of the good life is one that is bound up in those things, or tainted in some respects by those things, then we need to recalibrate our thinking, our view of what the good life is. Matthew 5, 3 through 12 defines for us the blessed life, the good life. And again, note, nothing is dependent on our circumstances in that. Rather, it all revolves around our relationship to the Lord and with what matters that are spiritual concerns. Note again that each of the blessings described that our Lord gives. Those who are blessed have the kingdom of heaven in verse 3 and again in verse 10. They have comfort. They inherit the earth. They know filling, spiritual filling in the sense is the context of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be spiritually filled. They receive mercy. They seek God. They are called sons of God. And they have reward in heaven. Now with these blessings, there is both a now and a not yet. And with the exception of the kingdom of heaven and our reward in heaven, because our Lord uses the verb there is, all the others are described using a future tense of the verb. But as one commentator has noted, they are the declaration of the blessings which all who display these virtues experience already in part and will enjoy more fully hereafter. The future tense used in the description of those blessings in verses 5 through 9 emphasizes their certainty and not merely their futurity. That's the end of the quote there. That is, they're emphasizing the fact that we have them now and we await the full revealing, the full enjoyment, the full blessing of them in the future. But it's not simply something that's held off that we're waiting on. We enjoy them now. We have a foretaste of it now. And so I ask you, are you content to have a life that is shaped by God, defined blessedness, and not a blessedness of what we acquire in this world or enjoy in this world? Or let me ask, does hearing that create a sense of disappointment? Could it be that some of us, we want God's blessing, we want this, but man, we want these other things as well that the world has to offer and to enjoy? And again, not all of them are bad things. But could it be that we want both? This text calls us back to what matters. All these things that we see and hold, our money, our houses, our clothes, our jobs, our possessions, they're going to pass away. Later on in this sermon, Jesus is going to say in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Amen. So that poses the question to each one of us, where is our heart? Where is our heart resting? Is it set on knowing the Lord and knowing his favor? Or has it begun to look and rest in the things of this world? If we can look at this list and not be excited, it's because we've lost sight of spiritual realities. We are wanting to walk by sight and not by faith. We'd rather have our portion now and control what we can have now than setting our eyes on the promise of what will one day be when we will inherit the earth. Now, I'd say to each one of us, if your heart has drifted in this area, then let the counsel of the text be one that brings you back to refocus on what true blessing is, on what the Lord gives. And just consider, maybe you haven't considered this. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount we're familiar with, the Beatitudes we're familiar with, but consider afresh these blessings that are held out to us. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. We have the kingdom of heaven. We are under the rule and reign and protection of Christ himself, who is our elder brother. We have true comfort. The God of all comfort is our God. We will inherit the earth. Think about that for a moment. Inherit the earth. We're not just inheriting what's left over, what is left over to us, or what can be salvaged from this earth now, in this present earth. Rather, we will be given a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, and we will receive it and live in it with resurrected and glorified bodies free of sin. We are filled. That is something we know now, and we long for that day when we will know no more emptiness, but we will be filled fully. But we are filled. We've begun to taste of that. Our souls have found rest and peace through Christ, and we will never hunger and thirst again. We have been those who have received mercy. That in itself is a rich blessing. We have received mercy, free, undeserved, unmerited mercy, for with the Lord there is mercy. We will see God. Now, what that entails, we don't know. All that it will entail. But we do know that we will stand before him in his glorious presence with exceeding joy. And think of this, child of God, if you're here, one day your eyes are going to look upon the face of your beloved with no more sin. You're going to see him with your eyes, resurrected, glorified eyes. We are called sons of God. Adoption is our present position and enjoyment. We're not just kingdom. We're not just citizens of the kingdom, but God is our Father through adoption. And then we have a great reward in heaven that cannot be taken from us and that cannot be destroyed, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, as Peter tells us. Think about it. This is what you have. These are yours in Christ. It's not something you're waiting for. You enjoy them now. You wait for the day to see the full enjoyment and the full blessing and the full unfolding of it all in the new heavens and the new earth. But these are yours now. God has given them to you in Christ. And what would it look like for those of us who have these blessings waiting to be fulfilled? What would it look like for us to live in light of these blessings? Right now, we're like those who have a check in our hand, and we haven't cashed it yet. But the check's good. We're waiting for it to be cashed. We're waiting to see the full revelation of it. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:14, that we have been sealed with the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Child of God, whatever we meet with us in this life, and again, some of you here have suffered much. Some of you here perhaps have suffering in the future. You will have suffering of some sort. To what extent, the Lord himself knows. But whatever we meet with us in this life, whatever our status might be in this life, whatever providences come our way, whether for good or for ill, either in ease or in difficulty, because of these promises, because of these blessings, we can live with a sense of joy and anticipation. Not a joy that comes and goes because of what might be happening in our life now, but a sense of joy that's rooted in what is ours in Christ and what is awaiting us on that final day. Because the bottom line is, all of us are going to have varying degrees of suffering, varying degrees of disappointment, some more than others. And we're going to know sadness in this life. But if you're in Christ, you are pronounced blessed, and those blessings are yours. And the problem is, we can be so focused on this life and on what we have or what we don't have, what we are going through, and we can be so focused on what's in front of us that we forget these blessings. And if anything, I want us to consider these blessings afresh, to perhaps we need to put them back at the forefront of our mind and of our eyes, so that what we're going through day by day, we have a kingdom. We have comfort. We have mercy. We will inherit this earth. I am filled by Christ. May God help us to live in light of these things, live in light of these blessings with a sense of joy and anticipation of what awaits us. But as we close tonight, there are some of you here that I know that are not part of the kingdom. You're not part of Christ. And maybe you've listened tonight and you thought that Christians are weird for wanting to be like this. Maybe you thought there's too much in the world to bypass and not to enjoy. Or maybe you thought that you tend to see Christians fail and live in this way more than not. But let me ask you a question. It's a question that When I first read it and considered it, it struck me. It's a question found in the scriptures. It's in Psalm 4:6. And it says that there are many who say, who will show us any good? I ask you, if you're here outside of Christ, who will show you any good? Any real good? Any lasting good? Any good that is for your wellness and wholeness? A good that addresses your deepest needs? A good that lasts beyond the grave and is eternal? Who can show you any good like that? It's a challenge. It's a challenge of the scripture. Who can show you any good like that? There's no one, and there's nothing that can except one, and that is God. God alone is good, and he does good. And tonight, we have seen that he blesses and holds out incredible promises and future hope and present blessing to those who find their refuge in him. And if you're here outside of him tonight, you can have all the experience that the world offers, but you will never find anything or anyone that can match this good. And tonight, the same king who uttered these beatitudes bids you to come and to find good for your soul. He bids you to come to himself, the one who is all good. And he doesn't just give you good. He gives you himself, that you might know what good is. And for all of us who are believers, we can testify that we have found good in Jesus. Whatever your sins, whatever you're currently involved in now, whatever your past may be, whatever present struggles you have, or whatever present hypocrisy you may have been in up to this point, the king bids you to come. And he can bid you to come as you are because he welcomes sinners. Amen. He doesn't ask you to clean yourself up. He's not asking you to begin to evidence these characteristics before you come to him. He simply bids you to come to him as you are. He himself has paid the penalty for your sin, for my sin on the cross, so that it all may come to him. His door of grace is open. His arms are open to receive all who come to him. So I bid you to lay down everything you might be holding on to, anything that might be keeping you from him, and simply go to him, trusting him to satisfy you with a cleansed conscience and a perfect righteousness. Go to him and ask him to show you goodness. Go to him and ask you to show you what it is to have what is good. All those who go to him asking for mercy will receive it. That's an incredible promise, and one that Christ himself gives to you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. May you be one of those even tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it is so clear for us. And Father, we marvel at your mercy to many of us here who know the Lord Jesus. Father, you've taken us who were sinful and rebels to you and have given us these precious promises, regardless of what we experience in this life, are ours and cannot fade away. Father, we pray, may you help us as your people to live in light of this. May our lives be marked more and more as those who are citizens of the kingdom. And Father, help us to live day by day in light of these promises. Father, may our joy rest more in what we experience in the day to day. Rather, may it rest upon what you have given us for all eternity, and ultimately resting upon you yourself. And Father, we do pray as well for some here who are strangers to Christ. Father, we pray that they would not argue themselves out of coming. Father, we pray that the evil one himself will not snatch that word from them. But Father, may your mighty spirit come and give them a new heart that brings them to Jesus. Father, may they cry out to him for mercy. And in crying out to him for mercy, we'll receive mercy. Father, we ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.